Scripture says that we are to set our minds on things above, our heart on things above, our hope on things above, and our eyes on things above. Not only on things above, but on things invisible. We're to set our hearts, minds, hope, and eyes on what the Spirit desires, on Jesus Christ. There's a very neat little picture given in Scripture. Anyway, last week, Philip spoke to us about setting our minds on things above. That was a good word. Got us all very interested in the renewing of the mind. And I realized, man, we could spend a whole year on that subject, the renewing of the mind. And probably we should. You know, having the right pathways in the mind. Proper thought processes for life. Anyway, David, more of a challenge today. You up to it?
Yes.
Okay. David is going to speak to us today. You guys can all sit down anyway. David is going to speak to us today about setting our hearts on things above. Now, this is where we pick up our memory text, is it not? Colossians 3:1. Has anyone memorized the first word? The first word is? Since then. Right. All right, David, you take over from there. You've got a bunch of fascinated listeners. Okay.
Thank you. We're going to turn to Colossians 3, verse 1 and read it, and we're going to pray as well. I've been thinking about this all week long, and sometimes I'm given small amounts of notification when I'm being asked to share. Once it was on Sunday morning, but fortunately this time I was given much notification, and so I've been thinking about it all week. And I've actually been asking everyone everywhere I go, what do you think it means to set your heart? I've had lots of interesting answers, even from my own kids. So it's been interesting for me to have this amount of time and to really think about it deeply. Hopefully this morning I can share with you something that will be a blessing to you. And we're going to pray right now and ask the Lord to be present and just to help us. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus and we ask this morning that you would be present to speak truth into our hearts, to make the Word of God alive and real, and to minister to us and convict us, to change us, to challenge us. And wherever there is, Lord, a struggle or a lie that we believe or anything that's out of line with the will of God, Lord, I pray that you'd take a hold of that this morning and you would bring it to submission to Christ. So I pray, Heavenly Father, for there to be understanding given to us this morning and revelation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This week, I had an interesting situation with my little children. Now, some mornings, I try to be nice to my wife and let her sleep in for a few more minutes before I go to work and I look after the little ones. So every morning, they get milk for breakfast, and other than that, they only ever get water. We figure they shouldn't get too many snacks all the time because then they get used to having all that kind of stuff. But this particular morning, Xavier said, "Daddy, juice." He wanted juice. And I thought, oh, surely it won't hurt to give the kids juice just this once. So instead of putting milk in their cups, both the little guys got juice, or cordial, sitting at their chairs drinking their juice. And Judson, Xavier drank all of his, and Judson had a little bit left in the bottom. And I thought, he won't want that, he's finished. I took it away and poured it down the sink. And a minute later, this crying starts. Ah! And he, in his mind, he knew that there was a certain amount of juice that had not yet been drunk. And I think this was the illustration that God gave me for this morning, because he had his heart set on the rest of his juice. And I said, "No, Judson, it's all gone." Got him out of their high chairs to play. He's walking around the house following me everywhere, crying. And eventually, about 5 minutes later, went to the fridge, got maybe poured a little bit more cordial, this much, gave it to him. Finally, happy. So, Judson is here this morning to teach. Well, he's not actually here, but he's in, you know, present spiritually, sort of, to teach us what it means to set your heart upon something. It's that you want something so much that you would not be denied. Your heart is set upon that thing. That's dominates your thinking and your feelings. It's what you really want. And if you didn't get it, you'd be bitterly disappointed, as he was. And now, in the USA, there's a wonderful hotel. I think it's wonderful. It's called the Sylvia Beach Hotel, and I have a photograph of it. Susanna's going to find that photo for us. Now, this hotel, every single room is themed differently. One room is called the Agatha Christie room, and it's themed with all pictures of Agatha Christie. Another room is called the Ernest Hemingway room, and they're all named after different authors. And so this one particular person wanted to stay in the John Tolkien room, you know, the Lord of the Rings writer. And so he booked 12 months in advance. You know, I want this particular room. He phoned up a few months in ahead, said, is this room available? Yes, yes, yes. Turned up on the day, oh, I'm sorry, sir, your room's been double booked. But we can give you the Agatha Christie room. No, I want the Tolkien room. They wouldn't give him the Tolkien room, so we'll show up the next picture. And this is what he said. Extreme disappointment. Don't set your heart on a particular room. And he has a lot to say about it. This lousy motel, you know, booked 12 months in advance, set my heart on this room. Anyway, if you want to read that review, you know, go and Google TripAdvisor Sylvia Hotel. You can read all the reviews. Sounds like an interesting place to stay. It's in Oregon, in Newport, in the United States. So to set your heart upon something means that you're really focused on that particular thing. You're just wanting it. You're determined to get it. You would do anything to get it. And you don't want to be, nothing's going to get in the way. That's your focus. And I guess determination combined with a little bit of zeal and passion and desire. So it's kind of desire, but it's got a lot of determination mixed into it too. It's kind of like the bride that was really wanting to get married, but she was nervous of getting out the front of the church in front of all those people. But she really wanted to do it. And her mum said to her, look, when you walk down the aisle, just think of one thing. Focus on the front. So think aisle. And when you get to the aisle, focus on the altar. Think about the altar. And then when you get to the altar, think of that final song. So the bride walks in. She marches down the aisle. And as she's walking, she's saying to herself, oh, aisle, altar, song, aisle, altar, song. It's not your everyday bride, but she got through the ceremony. So that's a bit of steely determination combined with desire, determination to get there and make that all happen. So I've given you three quick illustrations of what it means to set your heart. And hopefully you've all got the idea of what it means to set your heart. Because, you know, when I was asking people this week, everybody had so many different ideas about what that meant and what the heart even meant in the Bible. And I just thought, well, let's just illustrate it practically and show you what it means to set your heart on something. It means you really want that. You're going to go for that. And I think that that's what it means here in the Bible too. And so I thought to myself, what biblical example is there? There must be an example in the Bible of someone who set their heart upon something. And the first scripture that popped straight into my mind came from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, fix your thoughts upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that was the illustration that God gave to me. Jesus Christ set his heart upon saving us. He was so determined and had such a desire to save us that even though there was pain and difficulty associated with it, for him, there was joy associated with it. He set his heart upon that thing, and that was his focus. And that was the illustration that God gave me when I was just thinking, what would be a Bible example? And God gave me Christ himself. And so I did what Dean did. I decided to do a bit of Greek study this week, and I looked up the Greek word for that phrase. There's a phrase in Colossians, set your heart, and I looked up the word for that phrase, and it's one word, Z-E-T-E-O, and I don't know how you pronounce that. They always say Greek words in a funny ways that don't... It's like French. You look at the word, it spells like rendezvous, but it's rendezvous. Greek's a bit like that. It looks like Z-E-O, but it's said some other way. And I don't know how to say the other way. But zetio, it means to seek something so that you will find it. And it also means to crave something and desire something. So it's kind of like what I just said. It's demanding something. And that's what that word zetio actually means. Now, I don't know if any of you know a lot about how translation takes place in the Bible, and I'm certainly no expert. But I learned a few things in Bible college. Now, one of the things I learned was, when they're translating the Bible, they come across a fancy Greek or Hebrew word, and they've got to figure out which English word is the best one to explain that. So, you know, sometimes the Greek word or the Hebrew word might kind of change in different places because they're picking different English words to try to explain the meaning best. So, for example, we've got the word love in our Bible 698 times. But do you know if you actually look really into that word love, it's actually not the same Greek and Hebrew word every single time. There's different words, which means slightly different things. Because you know when Jesus was talking to Peter, he said, do you love me? And Peter said, of course I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Well, that word love was actually the word agape. You've all heard that word agape love, right? Then Jesus said it again, do you love me? But this time he didn't say the same thing. He said, do you phileo me, which means, do you have affection for me? Do you like me? Do you love me in a friendly kind of a way? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I like you. You know that I'm your friend. And Jesus said a third time, do you love me? But this time he said agape again. And this time Peter got upset. Lord, you just asked me that question. But you can see that's an example of how sometimes the word love, or any word in the Bible, doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. You've got to kind of do a bit more research. And so, you know, I decided to do backwards research. I decided to go and look for every verse in the Bible that had the word zeteo in it. Because, you know, if you Google, if you do a strong search for the phrase set your heart, it actually only shows up in the Bible 5 times. But the phrase zeteo in the Greek, which means to crave something and desire something and to really go for something, that shows up 115 times in the New Testament. So the Bible actually talks about that idea of setting your heart on something a lot. But we've only kind of got it in the English 5 times. So I'm just going to very quickly run over just a few of the 115 scriptures where this concept of setting your heart kind of pops up. The first is in Luke chapter 19, 47. And the Pharisees, it says, they set their hearts to kill Jesus. In your Bible, it'll say they sought to kill Jesus. But in the Greek, it's they set their hearts. They were determined, we've got to kill this guy. He's driving us crazy. We've got to get rid of him. That was what the Pharisees really wanted to do. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. But in the Greek, it's saying, set your heart on the kingdom and his righteousness. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. But in Greek, it's zeteo. I have set my heart to do the will of him who sent me. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, the devil has come like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In the Bible, it says that the devil has set his heart to destroy. The devil's an evil being, and his heart is set to destroy us, which is why we have faith in Christ as our protector. Revelation chapter 9, it says that people were so afraid of the wrath of God that they sought to die, but death escaped them. They couldn't die. Their hearts were set on dying. They were so scared of the wrath of God. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, this is my favorite one, it says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And this is what proves that my biblical illustration was actually true. Because in that verse is zeteo. Jesus set his heart on saving the lost. That was his one desire. And in the Greek, it actually says that. His heart was set to save us. That was his focus and his desire and his passion. Now, a long time ago, there was a famous preacher called Martin Luther. And he decided to preach the same sermon that I'm preaching to you today. He preached about setting your hearts on things above too. And I'm sure that probably lots of people have preached a sermon similar to this. If you just type in that phrase, set your heart on things above, you'll get lots of sermons and lots of pages about this on the internet. There's even a website called thingsabove.com. And a lady has filled up lots of pages all about things above, and it seems to be pretty good content. Anyway, Martin Luther preached a sermon. And in his sermon, he stood up in front of his congregation and he said, I'm going to promise one of you a horse and a carriage if you can come out the front and pray the Lord's Prayer and entirely have your heart immersed upon Christ and all the meaning of that prayer as you pray it. And so one young man in the congregation said, yeah, I can do that. And came out the front and prayed the Lord's Prayer. And apparently it sounded really, you know, eloquent and wonderful and terrific. And then at the end he said, Martin, I confess, he said the whole time I was praying that prayer, all I could think about was the horse and the carriage. So his heart was really set upon the stuff, what he wanted. It wasn't really set upon, you know, the Lord, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. He wasn't thinking of that at all. All he wanted was a horse and a carriage. I thought to myself, maybe I should do a similar thing this morning. Maybe you should promise you something. The equivalent of a horse and a carriage would be a car. I'm definitely not promising anyone a car because, well, I don't have a spare car for starters, but it's just a possibility someone might actually do it. So I'm not taking that risk. I guess Martin Luther figured that no one would be able to do it. He was right. And I think probably if, you know, I said something similar to that, I'll give you, $50,000 if you could come out and pray this prayer, and probably immediately, just because I said that, your heart would immediately be wrong. You'd be doing it for the money and not doing it. If you really want your heart set upon the Lord and what the Lord's Prayer means, just go home and pray the Lord's Prayer without any reward. Just set your heart upon what it means without the reward, and then you'll probably have a better chance of having clean motives. And so good old Martin Luther, he illustrated for us, you know, that so many of us don't have our hearts set upon things above. We've got our hearts set on so many other things. Things all around us that seem interesting and exciting. And so I guess the question this morning is, what is your heart set on? I thought about things my heart's been set on over the last few years, and I had to agree with what my father said. I think that when we started talking about all that financial stuff a few years ago, that somehow my heart moved a little, and I started thinking about all the things I can do for God in the kingdom if only I had more money. And somehow I think I started thinking more about money, and I realized that that's been true. It's probably been true for lots of people here. And our hearts do tend to very easily focus on so many other things other than Jesus Christ. I was thinking, for example, that I'm into geocaching. And you go out and you look for these things that are hidden somewhere, and you might spend hours trying to find some crummy little box hidden in a tree somewhere, and eventually you find it, and there's this great feeling of satisfaction, and you open the book and write your name in it and say, ha ha, I've done it. And I thought, that's kind of stupid, because it doesn't mean I don't like doing it, it's just that we don't even bother seeking after Jesus. When for 3 hours or 5 hours of seeking after him, how much more reward would we get than our name written in a little book? And I thought, our hearts so easily interested in so many other things, and we just, you know, we're just not that interested in things that are really important. A few years ago, someone decided to do a survey of young people. And they said, if you were given $1 million, would you be willing to give up the internet for the rest of your life? How many people here would be willing to give up the internet for the rest of your life if you had $1 million right now? Well, let's have a survey. Put up your hands. All right. Some people. But do you notice that the majority of people did not put up their hands? Isn't that interesting? I thought to myself, would I be willing to give up the internet? I thought it would be difficult, but look, yeah, sure, I could give up the internet for $1 million because I could invest that money and then I wouldn't have an obligation to work anymore. I could just focus on Christ. So to me, it kind of made sense that that would be a good thing to do. But, you know, out of that survey of thousands of young people, do you know how many were willing to give up the internet? None. Not a single one was willing to give up the internet. And I thought, the internet seems like such a harmless kind of a thing. It's somehow it's getting a hold of the desires of people, and it's doing something. It's something you can't even really explain or point your finger at, but it's changing how people think and how people feel and what they want. It's changing them so much that they prefer that to even to money. And so, what are your hearts set on? It's a question. Think about it right now. What things matter to you so much that you think about them a lot, you're planning towards them? It could be, I know sometimes young people have their hearts set upon an iPod or an iPad or getting an iPhone or getting a computer. Sometimes it's their heart set upon a thing. Older people, it might be their heart set upon that holiday or getting married or looking the right way, or winning the approval of a certain person, or going on a certain trip, or a certain kind of investment, or a certain business, or making the business you already have achieve certain results, being successful with money, And there's lots of things that our hearts all get set upon. And for some people it's, you know, getting married, having certain numbers of children, and some things that are even good. People can have their hearts set upon even good things. So what is your heart set upon? Just think about it for a minute. What are the things that you're really desiring and you're really wanting? Now, this week, I happened to pay a visit to our local cemetery. Why would I do such a thing, you ask? Well, picture number four, Susanna. This is the North Rockhampton Cemetery. We're going to skip the third picture. The third picture was Martin Luther. I just forgot to pop him up. Just put up the third picture. Let's have a quick look at Martin Luther. There he is. He's kind of ugly. That was my initial thoughts of Martin Luther. Anyway, let's move on. I'm sure, thank God, ugliness is not a prerequisite. I mean, beauty is not a prerequisite for getting into heaven, because Martin Luther just might not have made it. But anyway, he made it, thank God. Anyway, picture number four. Either that, or whoever painted the picture was really bad at painting, because they didn't have cameras back then. Picture number four, this is the local cemetery in North Rockhampton. Now, I recently, just leave that picture up for a minute, I recently was in the shopping fair, and I can't remember why, but I was sitting in the food court with the kids, probably we were eating something, and I was just looking at all the people walking around, and I was wondering about what kind of lives they live, and what they're thinking, and what they're doing, and where they're going, and some people walk past with a silly look on their face, and some people look past, walking quick, with a look of determination. And it wasn't the toilet because they were going the other direction. And people have, you wonder about people, why they're there and what they're doing. And I realized that all of these people have their hearts set on something. Now, we don't know what they all are, but let's go back 50 years. 50 years ago, there was another bunch of people in Rockhampton who had their hearts set on something, and there they all are right now. They're all right there in that picture. Well, maybe not all of them, but, you know, there's a lot of people buried in the North Rockhampton Cemetery. There's some in the South Rockhampton Cemetery too, but it's full. You won't get in that one. You'll only get in this one or the one down at Narimbra. Those two cemeteries and the crematorium are your best shot at finding available space. And this one here is filling up. If you go to Google Earth and you zoom in on the North Rockhampton Cemetery from the air, it's a big place. You know, there's lots of houses, but the three things that stand out in the area are Emmaus College, which takes up a lot of space, the cemetery and the shopping fair. Those three things are all really close, and around it is just houses. But it's amazing from the air how big this cemetery actually is, and there's lots of people are buried there. And each one of those people had a desire in life. They had something they wanted and they were focused on and they were working towards it. And right now, what does it all mean? It doesn't mean anything. And I thought this morning when Dad was reading Psalm 49 about the rich and the poor both perish alike, and riches without people who are rich without understanding, they're like the beasts that perish. I just thought that's very strange that that's the verses that are coming up this morning when I knew that I was going to be showing a picture of the cemetery. And I thought, so much of our lives are focused on the things we have to achieve in this life, but we're just going to end up one day in a cemetery. And all of those things don't mean much. Which is why Colossians is telling us not to set our hearts upon those things, but to set our hearts upon things above. There are other things that we should be setting our hearts upon. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, let's go there, let's read that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It didn't say money was the root of evil, but loving money was the root of all kinds of evil. "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So there's people in this world who love money. They set their hearts upon certain kinds of things that they want to achieve. Now, let me just point out that when you have goals in life, usually you need money to achieve those things. So pretty much, if your heart or focus is set upon a certain thing, for a lot of people, it's the love of money. For a lot of people love money, and even though they might say, oh no, it's really this particular thing I'm wanting, or that particular thing I'm wanting, for a lot of people, money is a big focus. And the Bible tells us that because of love of money, people have even wandered away from Jesus and pierced themselves with many griefs. One of the Apostle Paul's very closest friends actually wandered away from the faith because he loved money and loved the things in the world. The name of that man was Demas. You've heard of that man? And Paul said that, you know, Demas has deserted us because he loved the things of this world. Demas, his heart was so set on temporary things that he forgot about things that were more important, things which were above, and he wandered from the faith, and we don't even know whether Demas is with the Lord or not. We don't know whether we will find him. But we do know that Demas and others in the Bible are examples to us of how we should live. So I asked myself this question. There are some things in life that are important. They've been important to me, and things that I would like to see achieved. But I asked myself the question, what if I never ever achieve those things? One of the things that's important to me that I would like to achieve in life is I would like to be able to visit the United States regularly every few years to visit family. Now that's, I think, a reasonable thing. It's something that it's motivated by, you know, we have family there that we love, that we care about, we want to see them from time to time. Something that I would like to do, but it's something that does take a lot of resources. Traveling every time to the States is in excess for us of $10,000 every time. As you can see, that's a very expensive thing to do, and it's not a very realistic thing to do unless we had a lot more money. So then you can see how easily that would lead into thinking, well, how can I get a lot more money? So I thought to myself, what if I never travel to the States again? What if we never went there again? I thought, in terms of eternity, what would that all mean? In terms of eternity, it may not mean anything. If we didn't ever end up getting that, it wouldn't matter. It only matters because I make it matter. Now, I'm not saying we'll never travel again. I'm sure that in times ahead, there will be times that we will travel to the States. But I realise that I need to put my trust in the Lord to get us there, not have great elaborate schemes to save money and plan and invest. And I'm not putting my trust in myself, and I'm not setting my heart on all these things I'm going to do to get us there. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord, and he knows that our family are there. The Lord is the one who gave me my wife from another country. The Lord knows all of these things, and the Lord is where we place our trust. And sometimes we have other goals. We have things that we really want to achieve. And so sometimes people have their heart set upon a certain thing. Let's say, for example, it was a certain kind of car. Say your heart was set upon a certain kind of car. You had to have it. And this is probably more one that the young men will all be thinking about. But it could be different things. It could be certain kinds of clothes, or a certain kind of boat, or a certain kind of investment, or for the ladies, it could be a certain kind of wedding. You know, you have your heart set upon a certain thing. Now, what happens when you achieve it? What then? Are you any better of a person? Are you any spiritually richer or better off? Is that going to do anything for you spiritually? Sometimes getting those things actually does worse for you spiritually. Sometimes, maybe it's the procedure of going through all of that and finally getting it, but sometimes you're actually not better off getting the things that your heart is set upon. Unless, of course, your heart was set upon Jesus Christ. And so, what if you never achieve your goals? Maybe that doesn't really matter so much. And what if you do achieve your goals? What then? Let's say suddenly you had everything in this world that you wanted. Say all the riches of the world and all the things you ever dreamed of, suddenly you had it all. You had untold wealth. You had a bank account that was full. You could not possibly spend all the money that you had. Someone worked out that if Bill Gates, you know, in the course of his lifetime, the amount of money that he owes, for him to spend it all every day, some huge amount of millions of dollars he had to spend every day. Imagine you had so much money you could not spend it. What then? what are you going to do with your life? And I counter that it doesn't matter whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. The only thing that matters is, are you going to live for Christ? Because eventually, if you had all that, it's still the same question. Are you going to live for Christ? The only thing that counts is, are you going to do what he asks you to do? In the Bible, there were some men who had much wealth, like Abraham, and he lived for Christ. There were some other men, like Jeremiah, who had nothing. He even got thrown down a muddy well, but he lived for Christ. And there were other people like Paul who experienced times of wealth and times of poverty, and he said, no matter what happens, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I abound or whether I abase, I know how to do both, and he lived for Christ. And I think the question isn't anything to do with all these other things we want. The question is, are we going to set our hearts upon things above? Are we going to do what Christ calls us to do? Are we going to set our determination on him? Are we going to live for Christ? So are you? That's the question today. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We're going to turn there, we're going to read that, and then I'm going to show you how to set your heart on things above. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We might just go back a few verses earlier to verse 25. I tell you, do not worry about your life. How many people here worry about your life? Well, we do, don't we? Jesus just said don't. Don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Or about your body, what you will wear. Ladies, how many of you have worried about what you're going to wear? I can admit that I'm almost entirely free of that worry. My wife worries about what I'm going to wear. But I don't. Sometimes I come into work, and people say, why are you wearing that shirt? Oh no, I picked the wrong one. So I'm just not a clothes person. I'm not good with clothes. So I'm almost free of the worry about what I'm going to wear. Actually, I do worry about what other people think about what I'm going to wear. Maybe that's the same thing. I don't know. Anyway, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Right? Don't worry about food. Don't worry about drink. Don't worry about your life, your body. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Let's add a few more things in there. Don't worry about expensive holidays. Don't worry about your investments. Don't worry about, houses and land and the stock exchange and all your cattle. Don't worry about your fish and how many you're going to catch when you go on your next trip. Don't worry about your pets. Do you know some people give more to their pets than to missionaries? Just thought I'd mention that real quick. The thought occurred to me when we had a Great Dane that some weeks I was giving more to the Great Dane than to missions. Anyway. You know, what happens when you get to heaven and you so much for the well-fed dog and the poor in India? It doesn't seem to compare. So, don't worry about lots of these kinds of things. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Now, it's not saying not to think about those things. It's saying not to worry about those things. There is a difference. Because sometimes we do need to think about important things. You do need to make proper decisions in life so that you do well. But Jesus is saying, don't let your mind and your thoughts and your heart get so focused and caught up on all this stuff. It's just temporary. Don't worry about it. Worrying is when it's consuming our mind. And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Probably by worrying you actually shorten your life. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. So it's pagans that run after all these kinds of things. like those people in the cemetery, mostly pagans, people who don't know Christ. They've set their heart upon lots of all that kind of stuff. But you and I, we're not pagans. We're not supposed to do that. It says in verse 32 that our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So that word seek right there, that's that Zetio word I was telling you about. That's set your heart upon the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be taken care of. God promises you he will look after all these other things if you set your heart upon him and his kingdom. That's a great relief to me, because that means I don't have to worry about all that other stuff. All I have to do is worry about what does the Lord want me to do. That's all that I need to be concerned with, and all those other things are going to be taken care of. And that, to me, that's a great relief. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We know that's true. So, Christ is calling us to set our hearts upon the kingdom and his righteousness, on things above, and he's promised us that he's going to look after all those other things. That's a great promise. So how exactly do you do that? Well, I asked the Lord how you do that, and he told me it's just the same as when you forgive someone. You know, when you can't forgive someone, it's kind of like you can't stop thinking about a person all the time, and you're hanging on to something, and because of that, it clogs up your mind and your heart and your feelings. And the best way to move on is to forgive and to let it go, and now you're free to move on and to think about something else. And I felt like the Lord said that to set our hearts upon God, it's just like what you do when you forgive someone. We've got a certain number of things in our minds and our hearts that we're focused on, and we've kind of got to let them go. We've got to forgive ourselves of those things, kind of like, and say, all right, I'm not going to be worried if I never get that, or if I never get that, and we've got to make a decision and say, I'm going to let go of those things. Now, God knows that you like those things. He may choose to bless you with them, or he may not, but the point is, if you're letting go of it, you actually are letting go of it. You're not saying, I'm going to sacrifice this thing because I know God's going to give it back to me, because that's not actually letting go. Letting go is actually letting go where you say, all right, I'm prepared to never ever have that thing. If your heart's set upon a certain career, you might just have to lay that down at Jesus' feet and say, I let go of this career. If I never ever become that kind of a person, then that's the way it will be. Lord Jesus, I set my heart upon what you want. What do you want for me to be? Do you see how the illustration and how it works? It's a little bit like forgiving. And so I think this morning what we need to do is we need to all let go of a few things. There's things that we've all got our hearts set upon, and we need to just say, all right, I'm going to let it go. God, I give this thing to you. I'm not going to set my heart upon that anymore. And we're going to now in turn this morning set our heart upon what Jesus wants for us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite the musicians to come and play some music for us. And I'm going to invite people this morning to let go of things in your life. Now, I believe that everyone here has got some things that need to be let go of. I believe that to be true, because I believe that's just what the effect of us living in a world where we're surrounded by many cares and worries. You know, Jesus told a parable about the seeds that were sown. Some fell on the rocky path and they didn't even get into the ground. But some seeds fell upon a place with lots of weeds, and the weeds grew up and choked those plants, and the plants just didn't really produce any fruit. And I think that lots of Christians are like that. They're people who have got so many cares and concerns in this world that they just don't ever really produce fruit for Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to let go of things. Now, we're letting go of things that have mattered to you, things that your hearts are set upon. In other words, these are things that right now you're saying, I don't want to let go of. Because there's things you really do want, you don't want them. You don't want to not have those things. But I'm saying this morning that these are the things that we need to give to Jesus. There's a story in the Bible of a rich man that came to Jesus, and he said, what have I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, be good, keep the Ten Commandments. He said, well, I've already done all of that. And Jesus said, well, there's one thing you lack. Give everything that you have away and come and follow me. Well, that's what the same thing that we're kind of saying this morning. We're saying you have to lay everything down to Jesus and come follow him. So, you know, the rich man in the Bible, he actually couldn't do it. His heart was so set on his wealth, he actually couldn't give it to Jesus. Well, hopefully this morning that you will be able to lay things down at the feet of Jesus. That's what we're calling for today. That's what Jesus Christ is calling for. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask everyone to bow their heads, close their eyes. And I want you to talk to Jesus now in this moment and say, Jesus, I'm giving to you, and name the thing that you're going to give to him. Or it may be several things. Name those things. Say, I give to you this certain thing that I've been wanting. This certain plan that I have that I want to see happen. Give it to Jesus this morning. What I'd like you to do now is to stay in the state of prayer. I'd like you to move on from giving things to Christ, and I'd like you to ask for grace. Say, Christ, give me the grace to set my heart upon you. Pray that he will help you to pursue him and to follow him. Disciples, Jesus said, come and follow me. And it says they left their nets and they followed him. So they left something behind too to follow Jesus. And so that's just what we're doing this morning. We're leaving things behind to follow Jesus. What I want you to do right now is to pray and ask the Lord to show you in the next minute what he wants you to do. Let the Lord speak to you now. Decided in our home that encouraging our children to follow the Lord only has a certain amount of effect. That we have to make them follow the Lord. And there's certain things we're doing in our home to make them follow the Lord. And so you need to decide, what has the Lord asked me to do? And you need to put that in place. Kind of like the determined bride. She was focused on getting down the front. Didn't matter how nervous she was. Whatever the Lord has told you today, you need to immediately put that into place. Father in heaven, this morning I ask that you would bless this church congregation. I pray that we would be a people whose hearts are set upon things above, whose minds are set upon things above, whose hope is set upon things above, and we have eyes for Christ. Their eyes are set upon things above. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a people who are not living for the now and for the temporary. Help us to live for Christ and for eternity and for the things which last. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us grace to change. I pray, Father, that you would rid our hearts of the love of money. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would use money for your kingdom and you would give us wealth, but I pray that the love of money would be gone from our hearts. I pray that we would serve Christ with our wealth, with all that we own. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be a people of great godliness, a people of great righteousness. I pray that we would not be a people who are like the pagans, who run after all these things. I pray we would be people whose heart is set upon Christ and his righteousness and the kingdom. And Father, I thank you for your promise that you will take care of those other things. Father, I ask that you would give us today understanding. I pray that you would give us revelation and insight. I pray that you would unlock our hearts towards the King of Kings, towards Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to follow just like the 12 disciples. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be kingdom people. I pray that we would be people with a heart for you and a heart for each other. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would love the things of God. We would love the brothers and the sisters. We would love the body of Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to care about the orphan and the widow and the gospel. I pray that we would be like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
David, thank you. God does all kinds of different things with people who get to the point of putting everything in his hands. It is surrender. But God is amazing in the way he understands the difference between desires in our hearts that are evil and desires in our hearts that are simply wholesome. Some of the desires in our hearts replace Christ. They push him off the throne. That stuff's got to go. That's where the rich young ruler was tested. Sell all you have. But some of the desires in our hearts, God refers to as simply the desires of the heart. And he likes to give us those things. And we find when we surrender everything, it's amazing how he comes in behind that and fills in all the gaps, giving us the desires of our hearts that are wholesome. And for some lady who can't afford it, it'll be a pair of expensive shoes. And over here, it's amazing the way the Lord knows how to shower love on people. In 1998, I was at that time in life when I had the biggest problems we have ever had in life. 97 through 98, I had lots of enemies. People who hated my guts. Some people wanted to just destroy the church. But the funny thing was, 3 years before, I'd prayed a prayer out of the desire of my heart. So, see, we've lived this surrendered life more than once. We've given away everything we had. We've lived this surrendered life. I remember once we were building the church, and I saw a block of land I wanted to buy. I said, Lord, can I buy this? He said, no, finish building the church, then we'll build your house. And he did. I live in a house today. The Lord gave me the land. The Lord gave me the house. He knows how to take care of us. But when we first moved into that house and the carpets weren't down yet and the blinds weren't up, I just had a desire to go to America and take the whole family for a holiday. And I took a hold of Hazel's hand at the table and prayed. We're holding hands across the corner of the table. It was my right hand out here. I just asked the Lord if he would take us. This was 1995. Take us to America as a family. And in that moment, a third hand joined ours, came on top. And I knew it's agreed. Witness of the Spirit's agreed. God is taking us to America. 2 years later, I was in America, myself visiting Chuck, and a pastor I'd never met rang up, wanted to find me. He drove 200 miles with his wife to find me, found us in a restaurant at lunchtime, and he had a speech. He said, John, the Lord's told me all about you, about the meaning of your life. He said, he's bringing you to America, and I'm to take care of you. I'm to supply you with money. I'm to supply you with good houses to stay in. I'm to supply you with a motor vehicle and to take care of all of your needs. Total stranger. But that man did that. He was a pastor. I was not to know in 95 when I prayed that prayer that by 98 I would be in a very, very difficult place. We had an eight-week holiday. We went to Disneyland on the west side. We went visited the Statue of Liberty on the east. We went through 12 states of America. We had a great big V8, 12-seater. There were seven of us in the trip. We went with five suitcases and came home with 12. The Lord supplied it all. Just a desire of the heart. But the point is, our whole lives had been surrendered. The trouble I had at the time was in the church here. And the Lord sent us off for a holiday right in the middle of all of that. But on that holiday, on that trip, we were at Disneyland. I went out walking with my daughter Susanna on the Sunday afternoon. We went walking the streets and we came across a place. I came across a statue of Job. Now, bronze statues are huge, you know. And here was Job, naked, sitting, miserable, covered with boils. A statue a bit like the Thinker, you know. It was at the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schulder's place, and Job sat in the middle of a pool, this big fountain representing, you know, 12 fountains, the 12 apostles. And here was Job. What you didn't know was that at the time I was Job. And there was that plaque on the bottom of the statue, famous words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because Job's wife had said to Job, he was so miserable. I mean, all his kids had been killed, all his wealth had been stolen, now his body just filthy and covered with boils and he was in pain. And his wife said to him, why don't you curse God and die? He said, even if he kills me, I'll trust him. Listen, friends, that's the real deal. That's the real thing. When Jesus said, don't worry, he didn't mean don't plan, don't think, don't work to a purpose. He meant no anxiety. You're going to trust God. None of him been taken to the place Job was taken yet. Probably just as well for most. But I've got a friend in Canada who was considered to be the greatest pastor Canada had ever produced. He was the leader of Canada's most successful Pentecostal church, thousands of people. He personally organized and sent ministry teams to 90 nations. He had most developed ministry to the orphans, to widows, to the poor, to the homeless, to foreigners. He bought a whole high-rise hotel and converted it to a place where homeless men could live and be taught new skills and get them jobs. He called it the Dream Center. It's still in downtown Calgary. His leaders voted him the greatest pastor the world had ever known and doubled his salary, and he was the most highly paid pastor in Canada. And the Lord said to him, I'm taking you back to zero. And that's where he went. Overnight, his leaders turned against him. The same guys that 4 months before had given him the pay rise and the public dinner. He turned up at the door of the church one day. They put a letter in his hands, turned him around and sent him away. He was instantly in poverty, and they told the church, he's sick, nobody contact him, he's very sick, he needs space. He suddenly was unemployed, had no money, had no car, separated from all the people who knew him. His wife had to go back to work as a nurse to support him. And he sought the Lord as to what to do, and the Lord said, start a church in downtown Calgary amongst the poor. And that man is now building an apostolic ministry. He's working in a whole new way, building apostolic ministry all across Canada. He was a man who had everything, and the Lord took him back to zero for a very good reason. You're going to meet him. He's going to be here in May. He is the guest speaker for our summit. His name is Ken. His wife will be here also. And I don't know anybody more interesting, more compelling, more passionate than his wife, Cheryl. That girl can prophesy and pray and command with great authority. It's astounding. You'll meet them. But these are a people who have put their lives in God's hands, and doesn't matter what the price, they trust. Like Job, he was taken back to zero. The Job story was interesting. When the Lord put him through that trouble for a very good reason, he then gave him double what he had before. Jacob was thrown in the dungeon and lost everything so that he could be made the prime minister of Egypt. Jeremiah was thrown in the well, but he was never made the prime minister of anything. Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was made the greatest suffering apostle ever. He just suffered the rest of his life. He had a career change. Some of you are going to have career changes too. There's no bad thing. So listen, the bottom line of what David is saying is this. When you give up setting your heart on a whole lot of things they shouldn't be set on, please remember, the alternative is you're not setting your heart on nothing. We're not saying, no job, no money, no car, no, I'm just going to be nothing. No, you're not setting your heart on nothing. What are you setting your heart on? You're setting your heart on something that is more valuable than all those things put together. You are setting your heart on Christ.